Please grab your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 for the second last time. Of course, we're edging closer and closer to the end of this wonderful epistle, which means that Peter is in the midst of providing some concluding yet vital instruction to the church as a whole. And he's careful to maintain the due balance between casting our care upon God, as we looked at last time, and the necessity for being sober and vigilant in our Christian pilgrimage. Indeed, we could say that although worry is condemned, watchfulness and resistance is demanded, especially as it relates to the great enemy of our souls. And so with that in mind, please follow along as I read verses 8 through 11. Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen and establish you." Verse 11. "To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, when it comes to New Testament doxologies like this powerful one-liner in verse 11, it's so easy to overlook its critical importance. Indeed, the Apostle Peter, carried along by the Holy Spirit, did not add this doxology for the sole purpose of being used as a benediction at the end of a worship service, as great as that is. Instead, as is often the case, he's appealing to and pointing his readers to a particular characteristic of God essential in fulfilling the previous instruction. Verse 11 again. "To him, that is God, be dominion forever and ever." And this noun, dominion, kratos in the Greek, has to do with God's incomparable power, his unmatched power, which denotes its presence and its significance here. If you look back at chapter 4 at the end of verse 11, Peter uses the same word. He says, "To whom belongs the glory and dominion," or power, "forever and ever. Amen." And that particular context, if you're going to exercise your spiritual gifts and serve by the strengths which God supplies, you must remember his unmatched power. And so when this characteristic is mentioned again in chapter 5, we need to ask ourselves why. And the answer is because without it, you will never be able to apply the preceding instruction, which has to do with resisting someone more powerful than you, namely the devil. In fact, this section is all about faithful resistance, which is clearly stated with an imperative at the beginning of verse 9, as Peter says, "But resist him," that is your adversary, the devil, "firm in your faith." In your inner attitude, you're commanded to stand firm and unyielding like granite in resisting Satan and his schemes. However, this has been a great problem for the church throughout the ages because of bad teaching and insurmountable speculation when it comes to our great adversary. As a scholar once said, there can be no sound theology without a sound demonology, which is simply the doctrine of Satan and demons. The point is this: if you don't know what the Bible actually teaches about the enemy, how in the world are you going to effectively resist him? God's unmatched power is always available to Christians, but of course that doesn't mean anything when ignorance reigns. That is, concerning your opponent and his schemes, the way he works. So by way of introduction, for the purpose of clearing out bad ideas and replacing them with a biblical understanding, let's briefly look at three false conceptions of the devil. Beginning with a common portrait which he pictures him as a silly-looking villain. You know, the ugly red guy with a pitchfork. In fact, Eric Lutzer, in his excellent book entitled God's Devil, He says that in medieval times, the devil was often pictured as a long-tailed, cloven-hoofed jester with two horns and a red suit. He looked the part of a clown. He often was pictured as a loser in the conflicts of the ages. Cartoons depicted him as a buffoon whose very presence was an affront to humanity. Now, we're not living in medieval times, but this silly picture is still prevalent in the 21st century because of Disney and other things. And the main problem, other than the fact that it's unbiblical, is that even within the church, Satan is then given only scant recognition as a fictional character who poses no threat at all. However, we who believe God's word understand the danger of that view without being hoodwinked by the second false conception of the devil, which views him as a sovereign destroyer. And this bizarre conception of Satan is extremely common in most charismatic churches, if not all, to some degree or another. John MacArthur spoke of a letter he received from a woman who had come out of one of these churches, and what she said in this letter epitomizes this deplorable view and the damaging effect it has on people who embrace it. This is what she wrote. She said, "You know, we lived all our life in this movement, and one thing dominates it, and it is that Satan is sovereign. If you get sick, it was the devil. If your child gets sick, it was the devil. And even if your child dies, Satan somehow got the victory. If your spouse, your husband, or your wife gets cancer, that's the devil that did that. If you had an accident, if you lost your job, if things didn't go the way you wanted them to go in your company or your family and you wound up with a loss of job or a divorce, well, the devil did all of it." And then she says the devil has to be bound, so you've got to learn these formulas because you've got to bind the devil and he's really going to control everything in your life if you don't. She says we lived our whole lives thinking that everything that went wrong in the entire universe was basically because of the devil. The devil is really sovereign in everything, and even God, along with us, is struggling like crazy to overcome him. Now, she went on to explain how this affected her, and it's incredibly heartbreaking when you consider how many people in our own city are presently experiencing the same thing because of bad teaching. She said, "I lived with heart palpitations, panic attacks, anxiety, frightening dreams, waking up in the middle of the night, terrified that the devil might be doing something to my child while he's lying in bed." So instead of God possessing dominion and eternal power, the charismatics would have to change the reference in verse 11. Apparently the devil has all the power and God's hands are tied. Unless we can figure out how to bind him, which is also a problem because apparently someone just keeps letting him loose. So the fear never ends. However, in stark contrast to this bizarre understanding, the Bible says, "Greater is he that is in you." According to Scripture, we can boldly affirm that whatever mischief Satan is allowed to do, it is always appointed by God for the ultimate service of and benefit to the saints. In fact, William Gurnall, after encouraging believers to hold fast to the assurance that God is in complete control of and watching Satan's every move, he went on to say, "When God says stay, Satan must stand like a dog by the table while the saints feast on God's comfort. He does not dare to snatch even a tidbit, for the master's eye is always upon him." Now, this is not to diminish the genuine power that the devil does indeed possess, being the most formidable created being. He's a creature. It's just not comparable to the Creator's power. It's exactly as Martin Luther once said, "Even the devil is God's devil." By the way, that means that he can't make you do anything. So many people love to blame their sin on the devil. "He made me do it. He made me commit adultery. He made me steal. He made me murder." I once met a guy in Port Elizabeth who took it a step further by claiming to be Satan. Imagine that. Told me that he was fantasizing about burning people alive whom he didn't like, and so concluded that he must be the devil. told him that though his imaginations were certainly the most devilish things I'd ever heard, he wasn't Satan. No, he was a sinner who needed to repent for the sake of himself and especially those who could be on the receiving end of a petrol bomb, unless he did repent. This was a third false conception, which views the devil more like a silent idler, meaning that he possesses no power at all and simply passes time in some sort of unproductive way. Some people who claim to be Christians don't even believe that he exists, and how in the world are you going to resist him if that's what you think? Especially the liberals. He loves it if we elevate him to the level of God and become preoccupied with him, but also if we deny his existence and thereby ignore him completely. So we need to make sure that our perception of the devil is shaped by the Word and nothing but the Word. One author says that in Scripture, Satan does not appear to us as the grotesque and hideous figure he is, or as he is depicted in folklore, or as caricatured by Halloween costumes. Rather, Satan is metamorphic. He likes to appear under the auspices of the good. He is, as he's introduced in Genesis, the most crafty and subtle of creatures. He's the quintessential con artist, working his scams via camouflage. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches that the devil exhibits three basic characteristics associated with personhood, that is, intellect, emotion, and will. And although he's an angel of darkness, he disguises himself as an angel of light. Scripture employs a number of different terms and phrases that describe him and his evil character in great detail. 2 Corinthians, Paul calls him Belial, which refers to a vile, wicked, and worthless scoundrel and troublemaker. In other places, he's simply labeled the enemy or the evil one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we heard earlier, he's named as the God, small g, of this world because he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving from understanding and embracing the gospel. He's also called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, meaning that he's the commander-in-chief when it comes to the demons. In John 8:44, Jesus calls him the father of lies. So not only is he a perpetual lie, he's also the originator of lies. In the same passage, our Lord also calls him a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning because his deception led to both spiritual and physical death. He hates God and he hates God's people. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he's labeled as the accuser, which happens to define his favorite pastime. In fact, turn with me for a moment to Job chapter 1. Because we're provided with a heavenly, behind-the-scenes look at Satan's obsession with accusation. Now, Job was a quintessential example of what an Old Testament believer was meant to be like. His character was noble, and the opening verse tells us that he was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. He was a godly man. This doesn't mean that he was perfect, but he was most certainly above reproach and beyond any legitimate accusation. But have a look at verse 6 as we begin to learn a few important things about the devil as the accuser, ultimately the tempter. We read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," meaning the angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, a fallen angel, also came among them." By the way, the Hebrew word for Satan literally means accuser or adversary, which is the same way that Peter describes him using the Greek counterpart. But as the passage goes on, we first learn that the devil has a lot of time on his hands and he's using it rather productively. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about the earth and walking around on it.'" Or to quote Peter, "Prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That's what he's doing. He has a lot of time on his hands. However, his time is also limited, which is why he's so devoted to roaming the earth at such rapid speed. This also means that he can only be at one place at a time, by the way. He's not omnipresent. But notice verse 8 through 12, because we also find out that Satan can only do what God allows him to do, especially as it relates to suffering and calamity. We read, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" In other words, he's only faithful because you've blessed him. Continuing. "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Just a side note, this text is often abused to teach that we can apparently command a hedge of thorns to surround people or places for the purpose of demonic protection. However, as John Mosman writes, this does not prescribe spiritual warfare tactics. He's not talking about that. Does the passage say that this hedge was made of thorns? No. Does the passage say that this hedge was placed in response to the spiritual warfare prayers of Job or others on his behalf? No. In fact, this was the sovereign protection of God over Job, something Satan could not penetrate without God's permission. It was put in place by God and God alone, and removed by God and God alone. This hedge was clearly God's sovereign protection and blessing on Job. That is evident from the fact that Satan challenged God to remove such blessing protection in order to show that Job would curse him. He wanted to tempt him. From the middle of verse 10, "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. The devil is not merely a silly-looking villain. He's actually a fallen angel. He's not a sovereign destroyer. He's actually under God's full control and can only do what God allows him to do. And he's not a silent idler either, because he does possess the ability to accuse and tempt God's people. However, his power is always limited by the purposes and plans of God for the good of his children. That's a biblical portrait of the devil. There's so much more we could say, of course. But this is important because his greatest asset in his war with us is our own ignorance of him. So we need to be more like the Apostle Paul, who said to the Corinthians, "We are not ignorant of his schemes, and therefore better equipped to resist in the right way." The question is, how do we practically go about doing that? How can we stand firm and unyielding like granite? Well, thankfully, Peter provides the answer, and it's significant that he says absolutely nothing about any of the popular formulas adopted and practiced by myriads of professing Christians today. Rather, he simply challenges individual Christians to deal with Satan as a conquered foe who can and must be personally resisted with the power that God himself provides. So if you're taking notes, in verses 8 through 11, 1 Peter chapter 5, we're provided with three biblical means for resisting the devil and standing firm in the faith. Three biblical means. To keep it simple, let's just call these number one, alertness, number two, awareness, and number three, anticipation. Starting with number one, alertness. At the beginning of verse 8, Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says something similar when he writes, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." The two verbs are reversed in Paul's case and are being used to urge preparedness for the future, but with Peter, they're meant to sound the alarm for present danger. Now, this is not the first time within this letter that the apostle is calling for this kind of mental sobriety. In fact, in the 13th verse of the opening chapter, he says it this way. He says, "Prepare your minds for action And then he adds, keep sober in spirit. Although I think it would be better to say keep sober in mind, in keeping with the context. And this kind of sober-mindedness includes the ideas of steadfastness, self-control, clarity of mind, and moral decisiveness. The sober Christian is correctly in charge of his priorities. And he's not intoxicated with the varying allurements of the world, the flesh, and of course the devil. And the point of being sober-minded is to be on the alert. This is a call to be wakefully active, morally and spiritually, and on the alert against the assaults of sin and Satan. Just to illustrate, if you're driving your car on the highway late at night, when you're tired, your goal should never just be to stay awake. No. You need to be alert, lest you drift off into sleep and roll the car. You need to put loud music on and stick your head out of the window if need be. 80s rock usually does a trick, by the way. It keeps you awake. Indeed, this applies spiritually as a critical means of resisting the devil. Christians should not merely keep themselves awake, but be on the alert, ready to give instant attention to approaching danger. Of course, Peter personally knew its importance, having tragically failed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But again, it's important to recognize that this kind of alertness has to do with the mind, the thinking. Satan targets the believer's mind because it's the birthplace of sinful desire, the mind and the heart. And if temptations are not warded off at the point of your moment-by-moment thinking, well, you're in big trouble. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul writes, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent, Satan, deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So this is essentially a truth war. A battle for your thoughts. A battle for your Christology. Your theology. And when your thoughts are infused with false theology, worldly philosophy, and the doctrines of demons, your life is severely affected, isn't it? Unbelievers remain mentally blind to the truth of the gospel, which leads to eternal damnation. And believers are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. As Paul says, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. That is satanic, making them absolutely ineffective for any real ministry. This is why we have to be on the alert, which is synonymous with being ready. The question is how? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, because we're provided with a biblical strategy for spiritual preparedness. Now, Paul is coming to the end of his instruction about pursuing Christ-like maturity. And part of being a mature Christian is resisting the schemes of the devil by putting on the full armor of God, as he's going to explain, so that we can stand firm in the faith when the day of evil arrives. Once again, you're going to notice that Paul has absolutely nothing to say about rebuking the devil, binding him, or pleading the blood of Jesus over a situation or location. Just not there. These are all ineffective pagan incantations that are nowhere to be found anywhere in the scriptures. And if any preacher ever tells you that you can speak to Satan in this way, then you better run for your life, because Jude makes it plain that false teachers are the ones who revile angelic majesties. Not even Michael the archangel would rebuke the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Instead, we're called to be alert and ready by applying Paul's words. Have a look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might." Remember, He has the power. "Put on the full armor of God," he says. Why? "So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Then he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, and the reason provided, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Listen, you will be confronted with evil every single day of your life. You will be confronted with opportunities to sin. And since we're living in a culture that celebrates immorality and wickedness at every level, you need to be thinking rightly. Which is why Paul says in verse 14, stand firm therefore. And then he tells us what God's armor looks like. Having girded your loins with truth, a mind saturated with the truth of Scripture is an alert mind. Not a mind filled with silly formulas and incantations. Continuing, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, since a lack of holiness leaves us vulnerable to the great enemy of our souls, we must pursue it with great zeal. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, being reminded of your salvation and the fact that Christ has paid for your sin in full and dealt the devil a fatal blow. That keeps you alert, especially when you commit yourself to sharing the gospel. From verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, your personal trust in God, the one who possesses way more power than any spiritual force, continuing with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, this is a truth war, and the only weapon we have is the Bible rightly divided. But notice verse 18. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, same command here, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. How can we be on the alert and therefore ready to resist the devil? By putting on the full armor of God day after day after day, which just means practicing basic spiritual disciplines. Bible study, prayer, evangelism, pursuing holiness, gathering for worship, fellowship. In other words, just continue doing what we've always done, as we heard this morning. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 5. So the first biblical means by which we can resist the devil and stand firm in the faith is alertness. But the second is awareness. Now, Peter's going to make us aware of two vitally important realities, beginning with the devil himself along with his schemes. In the middle of verse 8, he writes, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I have to point out something rather obvious, which those who hold to an amillennial eschatological position have no legitimate answer for, and I say this as a friend. If we're presently in the millennial kingdom in some spiritual sense, as is claimed, then how in the world is the devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? And I ask because in Revelation chapter 20, when we are actually in the millennial kingdom, John says that he's going to be thrown into the abyss. It's a spirit prison, which is then shut and sealed over him. There's nothing about a dog leash there. Anyway, the point is that both Scripture and common sense make it plain that what Peter says here is a present reality. He is roaming right now. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. And if you're not aware of that, you'll be taken by surprise. You must be aware of that. The apostle had no illusions concerning the real existence of a personal devil, nor any doubts concerning his vicious character and villainous deeds. And so awareness of the enemy and his methods is essential for resistance. Like a roaring lion describes his fierce and determined activity and pictures him as ravenously hungry, intent on capturing prey. And when Peter says that he prowls around, he's simply depicting Satan's restless energy of his search for victims, all the while conjuring up a myriad of schemes and ideologies, false religions, anything to keep unbelievers blinded. In fact, when we look to Scripture, we can summarize these schemes into three satanic objectives for Christians in particular. Firstly, the devil is unreservedly committed to making professing believers deny Christ's lordship. In fact, if you think about it, all people are either under the lordship of Christ or the lordship of Satan. There's no middle ground. Even Bob Dylan understood that. One of his songs says, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And so if this is the case, then how do we resist him? How can we stand firm like granite? Well, the answer is simple. By waking up each morning and climbing back onto the altar of submission to God and his prescriptive will for our lives. Listen to the words of James in chapter 4 and verse 7 of his epistle. He writes, submit therefore to God. And then he says, resist the devil and he will what? He will flee from you. You can't resist the devil while you're rebelling against the Lord. You cannot resist sexual temptation while you're living with your girlfriend or fiance. You won't resist the temptation to get drunk while you're spending your time at the pub. You'll never resist him while you're standing as close to sin as possible. But in the midst of trial and temptation, he will flee from you when you're submitting to God by obeying Christ in any given situation. So he is intent on causing you to deny Christ's lordship in your life. But his mouth also waters at the prospect of dividing the body of Christ. He loves to divide. MacArthur writes, the devil wants to produce sin and animosity that will destroy church unity. He uses every possible approach to accomplish this, from legalism to intolerance to excessive tolerance and intolerance. Sorry. By the way, he's had the time of his life this past year using something as insignificant as face masks to divide churches all over the world, fighting about it. But even worse than that, he's also managed to repackage Marxism under the guise of racial reconciliation, which is manifested in wokeness. Probably the greatest divider of the church in the 21st century. But ultimately, he's primarily driven by an unquenchable desire to devour you like prey. As Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And this verb literally means to drink down, or like our English word for gulp, completely. In fact, it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the great fish swallowing Jonah completely. And so to devour really depicts the total destruction of the victim. Which means that Satan's aim is not merely to harass and injure. No, his true desire is to kill his victims by destroying their faith, or so-called faith. Whatever human agents the devil may employ, Peter recognized him as the real instigator behind it. He'll use our persecutors. He'll use false teachers. By the way, he'll even use spare time and idleness if he has to. Indeed, that's exactly what Paul addresses concerning young widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5 from verse 13. Listen to his words. He says, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, he says, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. These are not quote-unquote Satanist. These are widows. Some of the young widows had given up their commitment to serve Christ, but it all began with idleness and boredom, which, as someone has said, is the devil's playground. Now, if Satan's schemes are so effective and deceptive in the lives of so many, how do we resist him firm in our faith, as Peter says? Well, other than the means already mentioned, a good model or example would be extremely helpful, wouldn't it? Thankfully, we have just that in our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see how he, our Lord, dealt specifically with the devil as the tempter. The tempter. In fact, in verse 1, we're told, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God himself is never the agent of temptation, but here, as in the book of Job, he uses even satanic tempting to serve his sovereign purposes. And we know that our Lord was tempted at all points, yet without sin. Have a look at verse 2. And after he, Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So the devil knows that he's hungry, and he also knows that he has the ability to make bread. So he's tempting him to do so in violation of the Father's plan. How does Jesus resist him? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he resists with the truth of Scripture. Verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. The devil said that. Isn't that sneaky? Do you know that Satan makes use of the Bible? How often do we take the bait by applying the Bible out of context to justify the way we're living? It's not surprising because Satan is a master twister of Scripture. Rick Warren and Joel Osteen have nothing on him when it comes to twisting the Bible like a pretzel. Continuing, the devil said, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus then sets him straight. He corrects the devil's interpretation of the word with the word. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, on the other hand it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, the Son of God living a sinless life as a man will not presume upon the Father. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. How did Jesus resist the devil and his temptations? Well, of course, he could personally address him. He is the God-man. But other than that unique difference, he did so by submitting to his Father in obedience and using the Bible rightly to ward him off. What happens when he's resisted? Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can come back to 1 Peter 5. We will meet with temptation in the will of God. And as we walk faithfully with the Lord, we will be tested and tempted, especially as you seek to be faithful. The question is, are you aware of that? This means that we would do well to fill our minds with Scripture so that we can submit to Christ's Lordship. Peter wants us to be aware of the devil's schemes, but also the brethren and their suffering. Look at verse 9 again. He writes, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And this adds a strong incentive to stand firm against the devil. Because it reminds us that what we're experiencing in terms of Satan's accusations is not restricted to us. And although the devil attempts to use suffering to make us curse God, as was the case with Job, we understand again that this all comes under the sovereign control of God. God uses our accuser as a tool to accomplish His purpose, and His purpose alone in our lives. This also appeals to our sense of solidarity with other Christians all over the world, doesn't it? The whole brotherhood, the entire Christian community is always going through similar trials brought on by the roaring lion who never stops trying to devour believers. Which means that we're never alone, and so we can always know how to pray for and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ no matter where they live. That's why this morning we prayed for James Coates and the church in Canada. They're under persecution. We're asking the Lord to strengthen them, that they might resist the temptation to jump ship, but would rather stand firm and resist. And we do so with the understanding that the same experiences of suffering may come to us. And then we need to resist. And the only way we're going to stand firm then is if we're standing firm now. Remember, it's our obedience to Christ that brings about this persecution. It's not the other way around. But being aware of the trials and temptations of our brothers and sisters around the world has a way of bolstering our own faithfulness, doesn't it? So alertness and awareness are two biblical means for resisting the devil. But so is number three, anticipation. Look at verse 10, Peter says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." It's so important for us to understand that God uses our conflict with Satan to both develop our character and strengthen our hope in the future. And by anticipating God's work in this way, we'll be better equipped to resist. Irvin Lutzer says, God could have banished Satan to another planet or cast him immediately into the lake of fire, but He chose to use the devil to give him a role to play in the divine drama. God knows that we must fight before we can celebrate. We must learn before we're reproved. God permits Satan's temporary reign, the Puritans used to say, to increase the saints' eternal joy. The suffering that came by means of Satan-inspired persecutors was only for a little while and stands in strong contrast to the eternal glory that will follow. By the way, in the millennial kingdom, He will be bound for 1,000 years with zero influence. Isn't that exciting? And we anticipate these things because the God of all grace has called us, that is, salvifically. He's called us out of the kingdom of darkness and into His marvelous light. He, this powerful God we serve, has called us out of blindness. He's given us spiritual sight. He's called us out of spiritual death because of our sin. And He has granted us eternal life, which we will experience in its fullness at glorification. The serpent's head was crushed on the cross, meaning that for true believers, the fear of the devil and death is removed. All condemnation is finished, because sin has been atoned for. Which also means that Satan can accuse us as much as he likes, but he can never snatch us out of God's all-powerful hand. As that hymn goes, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him, Christ there, who made an end to all my sin. And if you believe this, you can resist by anticipating future glory. These trials are only for a little while, as Peter says. And so how can we resist the devil and stand firm in the faith? Well, the answer, by means of alertness, awareness, and anticipation. It's that simple. And this is only possible because, as the apostle says in the middle of verse 10, God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us, which promises the necessary strength. That is the strength to stand like granite in the face of our adversary and all of his schemes, of which we are not ignorant. So it's only appropriate for Peter to conclude the section with verse 11. To him, not the devil, but to God and God alone be dominion, the incomparable power forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we understand clearly from your word that you are the all-powerful one. You are the one with dominion. And the devil can only operate under your control because of what you allow according to your sovereign plans and purposes, Lord. And we understand that because of your sovereignty, even the way he tempts us, it's for our good. You cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you and have been called by you in salvation according to your purposes, Lord. You are sovereign. We also recognize that the devil is real, that he is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So please, Lord, help us to apply this passage. Help us to be those who are alert, with minds full of your word, with minds that can discern truth from error. We recognize that this is largely a truth war. Please help us to be aware of his schemes so that we're not ignorant. Help us to be those who anticipate future glory and the strength that you provide in the moments of temptation. You always provide a way out. We're so thankful for that, Lord. Please help us this coming week with all the temptations we know will come to us, that we might stand firm in the faith and resist him because he will flee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.